I want to direct your attention this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, page 987 if you're using an ESV Bible. My wife loves the commercial on television in which a hurried, harried woman looks to be somewhere in her 40s is buying a huge pink play castle in a great big box, obviously for her little daughter or granddaughter. And at the checkout, a bubbly teenage cashier hands her the receipt and then says, "Have a super sparkly day." To which the woman replies, "Okay." My friend Steve Goins, when he was still alive, used to have this message on the answering machine at the church he pastored. You'd hear his voice saying, "It's a great day today at the Bedford Baptist Temple." And one of his deacons left him a message one day, said, quote, "You ain't been outside today, have you, preacher?" Often people who are not Christians seem to respond to us in much the same way. We tell them that we believe that there is a God who made us, who sent his Son to die for us on a cross and rise again. And because he did that, we know that our sins are forgiven and that when we die, we're going to go to heaven to be with him someday. And the world forces a polite smile and says, "Okay." Or we say that no matter what we face, no matter what hard experiences we may be going through, no matter how hard times get, we know that God is in charge and that he is working all things together for our good and for his glory. And the world says, "You don't get outside the walls of your church much, do you?" But I get disgusted with people who say, "I wish I could have faith like you do. But I just don't." As if it's like being born with an extra thumb and you just, you know, you have it or you don't. But I get just as disgusted with Christian people who say, "You just got to have faith. It's not about facts. It's all about faith." And I want to shout at them, "Stop talking, because you don't know what you're talking about. The fact is, our faith is not a leap in the dark. It's based on real events that happened in history with a great deal of evidence that can satisfy your heart and your mind. The Christian faith is full of testable propositions about things like the truthfulness and reliability of the Bible, the person and claims of Jesus Christ, the sudden appearance of the church, the transformed lives of believers in Christ." And somebody may look at all of that and more and still say, "No, I don't think so." But you can't honestly look at the evidence and conclude that Christians are just all simple-minded people believing in myths and fables. The Apostle Peter defiantly declares, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables or cleverly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." None of which is exactly what I want to talk to you about this morning, but it points us in the right direction. This is a hard time of year for a lot of people. If you've lost somebody you love, the holidays are hard because that's when families get together. Some of you have already talked to me about feeling the absence. You've confided in me over the last few weeks that you're having a hard time missing somebody you love. Me too. My mother loved Christmas. It was her favorite time of year. And when our family gets together, we do good. We do all right. We know that she would want us to keep getting together. She'd be mad at us if we didn't, and none of us want to see her raised eyebrow. But we still feel her absence. At Thanksgiving, all of the daughters-in-law in our family, they brought food to my dad's. And they put on a wonderful spread. And for some reason, my dad asked me to pray before the meal. And I looked around and I told them, I think Mom would be proud of all you girls. We don't always talk about it, but we still feel the absence. It's hard when you lose a loved one, especially at this time of year. And this is why I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. God's word has something to say to your broken heart. And lest you think that this is just a message for older people or grieving people, and, you know, since you're not old or grieving, there's really nothing here for you this morning. Before you start checking out mentally, let me remind you that there's one thing that unites us all, and that is that we will, each one of us, face death. Whether you're old and silver-haired and you bear the weight of long years and hard experiences. When I said silver-haired, for some reason I looked at Ray Carell. Didn't mean to leave you out there, Ray. Whether you have hair or not, good men come out on top. Amen, Brother Ray. But whether you're like that, or you're young and earringed and tattooed and full of exuberant hope for the future, despite the differences in our appearance and in our interests, we are all human beings. We are all made in the image of God. We are all marred by our own sin, and each of us will die. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And Jesus Christ did not come primarily to teach you how to be successful in ways that matter, or how to have a good home life, or how to order your finances in ways that benefit you and honor God. Christianity has something to say to each of us in all of those areas and more. But that is not primarily why Jesus came. Jesus came and said the things that he said and did the things that he did so that we could die well. And so that we could be comforted knowing that our loved ones have died well. And that is the whole point of this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is one of the Apostle Paul's earliest letters. And it was written to some of the first Christians in the world. The believers in Christ at Thessalonica, you say it, it's the microphone. The believers in Christ at Thessalonica were young in the faith. They had not been Christians very long at all. And coming out of a pagan background, as most of them did, they had a lot of wrong ideas about death and dying. Doesn't really matter exactly what those ideas were. The problem is they had absorbed some of the hopelessness and despair of the pagan world when it came to death. And sometimes, so have we. Paul writes to tell them and us how to be comforted and greatly encouraged about the ones that they have lost in death. And he gently commands them and us to encourage one another with these words. I want to suggest to you three reasons why we can be encouraged from this passage. We can encourage each other, first of all, in verse 13. We do not grieve as others do. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Sometimes the King James version of that is great for young teenage girls. We do not want you ignorant, brethren. Thank you, Amy. Not going any farther, right there. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, what you need to know is that Paul had only been with the believers at Thessalonica for 3 weeks or less. You can find that at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. And as often happened, opposition to Paul's preaching of the gospel became dangerous and threatening. And so Paul's visit was cut short as those who loved him hastened him out of town. So while Paul had taught them a lot in a short time, there was also a lot he hadn't had time to teach the believers at Thessalonica. And it's what they didn't know or didn't understand that was upsetting to them. They knew, as it says in the first part of verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again. And they knew that Jesus would return. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the return of Jesus. But like all first century believers, they expected Christ to return in their lifetimes. And as time passed, and some of them began to die, the Christians at Thessalonica began to fear that somehow the ones who had died had missed out on the momentous events of Jesus' return. And they wanted to know what happened to the ones who died. Now I want you to notice the contrast between two words in verse 13. Brothers and others. I do not want you to grieve, brothers, as others do who have no hope. There is a sharp line of distinction, a stark difference, a separation between the believer in Christ and the unbeliever, especially when it comes to death. And Paul is telling them and us, there is something you do not know, something you do not yet understand, and when you do understand it, it will not take away your grief, but it will transform your grief, and it will make your grief different than the grief of unbelievers who have no hope. Paul spoke about the ones who died as, quote, those who are asleep. Now, this was a metaphor for death that was sometimes used in the ancient Greek world. Here's a bit of a poem. It won't rhyme. It was Greek poetry from a man named Catullus. And he wrote, quote, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through. Death is sleep." Even in modern times, death is sometimes referred to in this way. In 1939, Raymond Chandler wrote his famous detective story, The Big Sleep. It was later made into a movie starring Humphrey Bogart. And the title referred to some ruminations about death by one of the characters in the story, calling it, quote, "sleeping the big sleep." But there is a difference between how this metaphor of sleep is used in the New Testament and anywhere else, ancient or modern. In the New Testament, only believers in Christ are referred to as having fallen asleep when they die. The idea here is that death is not final. You fall asleep, then you wake up. And this is not just wishful thinking. It is based squarely on the teaching and actions of Jesus Christ himself, who went to the funeral of a little girl and said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, and he kicked them out. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, my eye. And he brought the parents and James and John and Peter into a room with him, and then he knelt down beside the little girl, and like he would wake her up, he said, "Talitha kumi, little girl, wake up." And she got up. He told his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep. I go to awaken him out of sleep." And they didn't understand. They said, if he's sick and he sleeps, he'll get better. And then he told them plainly, "Our friend Lazarus has died." But he called Lazarus out of the tomb. Describing death as sleep for the Christian does not teach the erroneous doctrine sometimes referred to as soul sleep, the idea that when you die, your soul sleeps in the ground with your body until the time of the resurrection, sometime out in the future. Physically, someone who's dead looks like they're asleep. But Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 taught that when a believer dies, he is immediately, quote, "at home with the Lord." He told the Philippians, "To die is gain." And that when we die, we depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul was not anticipating centuries of unconscious existence in a grave until the resurrection someday. This chosen apostle of Christ, who had seen a vision once of the third heaven, in other words, where God lives, something that was so unearthly and so wonderful that he could not speak of it. You find that in 2 Corinthians 12. This messenger of Christ was not telling people that Christians who die sleep in the grave. Christians who die depart to be with Christ, at home with the Lord, and that is far better. And Paul did not want the Thessalonians, them people at Thessalonica, you say it. He didn't want them or us to be ignorant or uninformed about the ones who have died in Christ. And he did not want them or us to grieve as others do who have no hope. It's almost impossible for us to imagine the hopelessness that people in the first century and before felt about death. We have the advantage of 20 plus centuries of Christian teaching about death and heaven and the Father's house. We have the advantage that, generally speaking, we live to be 70, 80, 90, maybe even 100 years old. Most of the time, when people die today, it's at the end of a more or less expected lifespan of 7 or more decades. But the average lifespan in the first century was 29 years. Surviving into old age was a real accomplishment and not all that common. And the average life of people in those days was filled with hardship and tragedy. We take for granted the kind of medical care that we have available to us. People in the ancient world would have been astonished at the healing power you have in your medicine cabinet in your bathroom at home. More than that, archaeologists have collected epitaphs from the tombs of both Jews and Greeks from just before the time of Christ and even the first few centuries of the Christian era. And so many of these non-Christian epitaphs express the hopelessness and the dark despair that ancients felt about death. I want to give you just one example. And this isn't a complete quote. It went on longer than this. Quote, "This is the tomb of Horea, wayfarer shed a tear, the daughter of Nicolaos, who was unfortunate in all things in her 30 years. Stranger, tell all men of the swiftness of death." Now, I could have read you several more, but they are all so sad. Because of what the believers in Thessalonica had not yet learned from Paul, because they had absorbed something of this hopelessness and dark despair of the unbelievers and pagans in their day, these first century Christians were experiencing a devastating grief over their loved ones who had died. But Paul says, "Be encouraged, for we who belong to Christ do not grieve like unbelievers with no hope." When it comes to death, the brothers, that includes the sisters too, when it comes to death, the brothers don't grieve like the others. The second reason we can be encouraged is that we do not lose those we love. Verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, this passage is truly one of the most important in the Bible about the return of Christ and about what happens to believers when we die and at the return. But if I may say, Paul did not write this passage so that theologians could debate the exact sequence of events when Jesus returns. He did not write this passage so that students of prophecy could put even more details into their colorful charts. Paul's purpose was pastoral. He wanted to comfort those who were grieving. And to do this, he reminded them first of something that they already knew, and then he revealed to them something that they did not know. First, he said, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, our future hope is based on a past event. Our real hope is based on a real event." Paul acknowledges that the Thessalonians believe that Jesus died and rose again. This letter was Paul's earliest. It was written around 49 or 50 AD. He had visited Thessalonica about 48 AD. And when he was there, he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to them. And this was about 15 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And I have told you repeatedly of the hymn that Paul quotes from in 1 Corinthians 15, which can be reliably dated to within 3 years of Jesus' crucifixion. The point is that from the beginning, without any lapse of time, with no opportunity for the slow accruing of myth or fanciful exaggeration, from the very beginning, the disciples of Jesus were teaching and singing about and proclaiming that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what do unbelieving scholars do with this fact? Do they admit that Jesus rose from the dead? No, they do not. But they will grudgingly admit that it is obvious that Jesus' disciples believed that He rose from the dead from the very beginning, that it was not a later addition. And they have all kinds of alternative explanations for how this might have happened, and we usually examine and poke holes in these explanations every Easter. But the problem is, in order to explain why tens of thousands of monotheistic Jews suddenly began worshiping a man, Jesus of Nazareth, as God in the first century, in order to explain the sudden appearance of Christian churches all over the Roman Empire, in order to explain the incredible transformation of the disciples of Jesus from wimps into passionate martyrs, in order to explain especially what in the world happened to the violent Saul of Tarsus that transformed him from a persecutor of Christians into a founder of churches and a strengthener of Christians, that changed him from a blasphemer of Jesus into an apostle who preached the good news of Jesus. Well, in order to explain all that and even more, you need something as amazing and incredible as the resurrection of Jesus. And there isn't anything else. Every other explanation comes up short. They don't even agree amongst themselves as to which alternate explanation should be believed. Somebody once responded to a critic by saying, "Well, it'd be easy," this critic said, "to start a religion like Christianity." And the response was, "Yes, all you'd have to do is die and rise from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus is a real event that happened in the past upon which we can base our hope for the future. That's what they knew. Now, Paul tells them something they didn't know, or at least they didn't know for sure. He said, their loved ones who have died are already with Jesus. They're not going to miss the events of the second coming or somehow be left out. Paul says, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. They won't miss out on the second coming because when it's time, Jesus is going to bring them with Him. And the reason He can bring them back with Him is because they are already with Him now. When I was a small boy, my grandparents took me to the offices of our church on a weekday. Why is it so mysterious? What do they do there? We're not telling. But I remember they took, and apparently they were counting the offering. It must have been a Monday. And getting ready to deposit it in the bank, you know, because I remember somebody holding up a silver dollar. Somebody had dropped it in the offering plate the day before, and everybody was oohing and awing over it because they just weren't all that common. I must have really liked it because not long after that, my grandparents got me a silver dollar. It was dated 1889. And I kept it and treasured it for years. I want to believe that I still have it tucked away somewhere in a long unopened box. But the truth is, after the last couple of moves, I haven't seen that silver dollar in a long time. I'm not sure I know where it is. But I know where my grandparents are. And I know where my mother is. And my Uncle Bill and my Uncle John. And if you know where something is, it's not lost. And if you know that your loved ones are with him, they aren't lost. When your loved one died, he or she departed to be with Jesus. We do not lose our loved ones who fall asleep in Jesus. And the third reason we can encourage one another is that we do not leave our loved ones behind. Now, I want to take verses 15 through 17 together, and I'm going to shift it into high gear here. First, verse 15, Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." What did he mean by that? Hang on. "That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." A word from the Lord. Some believe that this is referring to Jesus' words in John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's not immediately obvious, but there are striking parallels between those words of Jesus and the passage here before us. Paul says, those who have fallen asleep will not precede, or rather, those who are still alive won't precede those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? It means the living won't have any advantage or take any precedence over those who have died when Jesus returns. Now look at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." This cry of command, this shout, the King James says, this means an authoritative summons. Just like when Jesus stood before the grave and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. I don't have a theological insight here, but my pastor used to say it's because the dead in Christ had 6 feet farther to go. But verse 17 contains the key to the whole thing. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." The key phrase, "caught up together." Caught up means to seize and carry off. Like a raptor, a bird of prey, an eagle or a hawk seizing its prey. Well, that sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? Almost violent. Let me put it to you in a different context. To catch away something like a smiling father catches up a small child, sweeping the child up into his arms with laughter and squeals of delight. And the father buries his face in the child's neck and says, "I love you and you're mine." This is how we will all be caught up together, all of us who are in Jesus. Our loved ones who have fallen asleep are with him. And one day he will catch us all up together with them, verse 17. We haven't left behind those who have died. In a sense, they have left us behind if they're believers. But only for a little while. Because either it'll come our time to die, Christian, and then we'll depart to be at home with the Lord, which is far better. Because, child of God, to die is gain. Oh, God, help us to quit acting like death is the worst thing that could happen to us. Jesus said, "Tain't so." That's my paraphrase. Or if it falls to us to be part of that generation who are alive when the Lord returns, then the Bible says we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. "For this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality." But either way, We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, don't you dare make a cartoon out of this. Whether it's on the ground or in the air or even in space, a cloud hides a mystery. A cloud hides things that we cannot see. And here is the ultimate truth describing our ultimate destiny, believers in Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. No wonder Paul said, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Makes me mad. People make fun of heaven. Pie in the sky, by and by. Or they make fun of it by saying, oh, who wants to sit around on a cloud playing a harp forever? They've been watching too many Tom and Jerry cartoons. Matt Chandler calls that idea Tom and Jerry heaven, you know, where the piano falls on the mouse and suddenly he rises up in a white robe and a harp and a halo and little wings, you know. Don't make a cartoon out of this. What are we talking about here? When my wife married me, she had no idea where we were going to be. And I took her to Caseyville, Illinois, and to a one-room apartment in Springfield, Missouri, and to a dilapidated parsonage in the southern Indiana countryside that was in such bad condition, she burst into tears after seeing it for the first time, knowing that we were going to live there. But the truth is, in the end, my bride didn't care about any of that stuff. All she really cared about, for some reason, was that she wanted to be with me. But Jesus has a whole lot better place prepared for his bride than we prepare for ours. I go to prepare a place for you, he said, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You say, what's heaven going to be like? There's things we can study in the Bible, but all I know for sure is this: Jesus will be there. And as much as death still holds a measure of dread, even for Christians, and yet for those of us who belong to Jesus, there is a yearning deep within to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, Paul said. This is why we don't grieve as others do. This is why we do not really lose our loved ones in Christ. This is why we do not leave our loved ones behind. They are with him. And one day, one way or another, we will be with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The only real question now is this: are you his? Do you belong to Jesus? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. You be quiet for a moment now, and let the Lord's Spirit speak with you. And you answer him honestly. Are you sorry for the things that you've done, which you know are displeasing to God? Right now, don't you wait. You tell God that now. Ask him to forgive you. And know that God will forgive you, because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins and for mine on the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you to do three things. He calls upon you first to trust him, to believe in him, to put your faith in him. Second, he calls upon you to be baptized in obedience to his command. Baptism, it's like the wedding ring. It's the symbolic action that tells people publicly you belong to Jesus. And third, Jesus Christ, the Lord, calls upon you to become his disciple, to commit yourself to a lifetime of learning what Jesus said and taught and doing what he said to do. How do you start this? You express your prayer to begin with. You express your faith in a prayer. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can pray right now at your seat. Then you come and tell me about it. Let us rejoice with you. Or if you have a question, you come and talk to me. We'll have a prayer and a word together. You're not really prepared to live well until you're prepared to die well. And you're not prepared to die well unless you have Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we pray in this moment that none of the seed of your word would be stolen away from any heart. We pray, Father, that hearts would not be hardened toward the Lord Jesus, but open up to him. And we pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters who feel the absence. We pray, Lord Jesus, that they would also feel your presence and your comfort. Thank you that we don't have to grieve as others do who have no hope. Because of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.